Hello. Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus Is. Who is Jesus? A great teacher. A good example. Just an historical figure. A life coach. Or is he more? During Lent, we will see how Jesus identified himself as the great I Am, the eternal, sovereign God, the only source of true life and salvation.
Today's text is going to be John chapter 8, verse 12. In contrast to last week where we tried to cover a whole chapter, today we're going to cover one verse. John chapter 8, verse 12. I will be reading from the New International Version. And you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Hear now the words of your covenant Redeemer. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The importance of light for human existence is hard to overstate. Almost everybody understands how important light is. Even if you go into a primitive tribe where they don't understand many things, they get how important light is. In fact, life is not possible without light, which is why we see back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, the first thing, of course, that's created is light. Nothing else can exist before that. They've done, I remember when I was a young man reading some studies they had done where some people went off and lived in caves in total darkness for a period of time to find out how well they would stay oriented to what was going on. They had no clocks telling them what time it was, and they became utterly disoriented. They lost all concept of time and space without having light around them. And for this reason, religions have oftentimes used light as a metaphor. Some of these metaphors are a little less common. This one, one of our problems is light has been used as a metaphor so often, the problem is figuring out which exact things Jesus was really driving at in this metaphor. And so today, kind of our task is to say, what's the background? What do we want to understand? What is Jesus speaking to us when he says, I am the light of the world? Now, let me begin by giving us a little bit of a general background for this I am saying. In the Old Testament, light was a very, very important concept. Even apart from just the general things I just said, there are multiple things for which light was used as a metaphor in the Old Testament. For example, light was used as a metaphor for God himself. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 1, we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And given the overarching concept of the I am sayings of Jesus, clearly one could take this and just say, well, that's what Jesus is saying. God is light and I am light, therefore I am God. And that is part of what's going on here. However, it's important to recognize that metaphor was extended to many other things that were in relationship with God. So for example, light was also used for God's word or God's law. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we read, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." We can think of how the word of God would be light for us to guide us, to show us who we are, who God is, and how we are to walk. And so that metaphor is there in the Old Testament. Thirdly, light was also used even as a metaphor for God's servant or servants. For example, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, a very important Old Testament verse, we read God speaking to this coming servant who is going to be the Messiah. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So notice here that this servant that's going to come forward, he's going to restore the peoples. The metaphor that is used for that restoration is in fact light. And so we see that there's a rich Old Testament background, and we can even come up with a few other things, but God himself is light, and therefore his word is light, and the servant who is going to come to restore the people of God and even reach out to the Gentiles to bring them in is also referred to as light. And that is a very rich background that in a general way underlies Jesus' saying. And as time went on, this Old Testament background had been expanded. Long before Jesus even came on the scene in his incarnation, Judaism had expanded this. One of the background commentaries I read said this: Jewish literature was generous with the title Light of the World, applying it to Israel, Jerusalem, the patriarchs, the Messiah, God, famous rabbis, and the law. But it always refers to something of ultimate significance. In other words, to say something was the light of the world was to say it was really, really important, but it was said for a whole broad range of things. And so we have to dig down a little bit more, because any one of those could be there, but there's no way to know because they were all such common sayings. So what did Jesus mean? And it was also common not only within the Old Testament and sects like the Pharisees, but even out at Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. We know when we dug these up a few years ago, they used the concept of light quite a bit. And it was even used in other mystery religions. Some scholars who love to try and find other backgrounds for the scripture want to say, well, we found this weird Greek religion, you know, that was practiced by like 9 people a million miles away. That's probably what Jesus was using. It's probably not that. It's probably more in line with the Old Testament, but all of those are there. And John picks up on this, and we need to understand that John in particular likes to focus on the sayings of Jesus around light. The word light is used 73 times in the New Testament, and John is 33 of those 73. And darkness, the opposite side, which Jesus refers to here, is used 16 times, and John is 10 of those. So light and darkness is really important for John. Jesus uses this term a lot. But again, part of our problem then is we've got so many riches. Out of all of that I just went through, which ones is Jesus driving to? Which one does he really want us to understand? So let's talk about the specific background. All of that's kind of there. It's general. You could draw it out. But what is he really driving at? Well, what's going on here is Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or some translations will say the Feast of Booths. Some even use the old Hebrew word, which is Sukkot. And if you have Jewish friends, they will still sometimes do this particular festival. And we know this. This isn't me just saying this. In John chapter 7, verse 2, we weren't turned there. Jesus, this is where his brothers had said, hey, we're all going up to the feast. Why don't you come with us and show everybody who you are? And Jesus says, no, I can't do it the way you do. You go on up. And then he comes up later kind of in secret. And throughout John chapter 7, Jesus is making pronouncements at the feast. And John 8, he's still there either during the feast or right at the close of the feast. And this feast, Tabernacles, was one of the major feasts for Israel. We're all pretty familiar with Passover, but most of you probably know very little about Sukkot. It's not something we talk about a whole lot, but it's very, very important. It was one of three feasts that everybody was commanded to keep, and everyone was commanded in this particular feast. You had to gather. They were supposed to come down to Jerusalem, and everybody built little huts. You built these little huts, or that's why they were called tabernacles or booths. They were very, very small, and you lived in them. And the reason for this comes out of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 to 43. Again, we won't turn there, but you can look back there if you want, and it gives the reasons or the commands where everybody's to build these little booths and do this. And the reason you're doing that is God says, because you lived in tents when I brought you out of Egypt. When I redeemed you and brought you out, you didn't immediately get transferred over to places with walled cities and houses. You lived in tents. And so once you are in the land, once you are dwelling secure and you are in permanent houses, every year you're going to build a little hut. And you're going to move out of your house into the little hut, and you're going to live in it for a week, and you're going to remind yourselves of where you came from. And so that's what this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths is about. And let me step aside for just a second as a little note to show that this is kind of an important thing for John. If you remember, at the beginning of John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything's created by him. And then he goes down and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The real word is tabernacled among us. It's the same Greek word that was used when they translated the Old Testament into Greek for this feast. It's the same word. And John's kind of building on that and saying, look, God came down. Just like you go out and you celebrate the feast and you build the huts and the booths and you remember and you move in, God moved in among us. God tabernacled among us by the word. And so it's the same idea. And so this feast that is kind of alluded to right there at the beginning of the gospel, it now becomes a major deal. And Jesus is dealing with it for two whole chapters. He's done it in chapter 7, and he's doing it here in chapter 8. And the feast had two major ceremonies. Two major ceremonies. The first one dealt with water, where there was drawing out and pouring out of water during this ceremony when they would do this. And Jesus alludes to this, if you remember, in John chapter 7, right before these verses, when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and believes in me, as the scripture says, out of him, there's going to be flowing rivers of living water. And John tells us he did this speaking of the Holy Spirit, who was later going to be given to those who would believe. Jesus is taking this symbolism that is used there in the Feast of Tabernacles. As they're doing the water, Jesus is saying, I'm really the one who gives the water. What you've been commemorating for millennia, it's now coming true. I am here. And so he's already done that in John chapter 7. But the second ceremony was lights. They had these massive candelabras that were placed, and they were lit out in the court of the women, which was out on the outside of the temple, which was overseeing most of Jerusalem. And in the court of the women, that was where the offering boxes for the temple actually are. And it's where Jesus is standing when he makes this statement. And they have these huge candelabras that were lit. And people would be dancing around. And there was all kinds of singing that would go on. And the records from back then, they did this every night. They said the candelabra were so huge, and they use a little bit of hyperbole, but they said it lit up all of Jerusalem. Everywhere you were came under the effect of this light. What it probably really was is like, you know, if you've ever been out in like the desert or out away from it, and you start coming towards a city, you can see the huge glow of that city. Well, in the ancient world, of course, they didn't have electricity, so it was a rare sight. But they said when you were coming up to the temple, these candelabra were so large, and there were, I think, four of them that were spread out in this court, that it lit up the whole area. It lit up the entire city. And during this festival or this lighting of these things, what they would do is the people during part of the ceremony would turn away from the east where the sun was going to be rising soon, because they would be doing this at night, and they would turn back towards the temple doors, and they had a saying where they said, look, our ancestors sometimes were tempted and worshiped the sun, but we turn away from the sun and we face you, O Yahweh, because you are our God. It is not the sun that we worship. We worship Yahweh. You are the light. And Josephus, the early British. Wow, I don't know where that came from. But he was actually Jewish, which is close to being British. There we go. Josephus. Yes, you learn interesting stuff here that people didn't know. Most people didn't know Josephus was British. So I just throw that out for free. It's in an upcoming book you can get. Josephus, the Jewish historian, noted that this was the holiest and greatest of the Israelite feasts. This is the one that everybody really came to celebrate. And so all of this is being done, and I want you to understand, they've got water and they've got light, and you're like, why water and light? Because all of it goes back to the wilderness wanderings. God told them, as a result of the wilderness wanderings, when you lived in booths, you have to live in booths. And what they did was they pulled a couple of other things in. Everybody's living in a booth, and then they deal with water, and they deal with light, and all of this goes back to the wilderness wanderings. This is the time when they've come out of Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery. They were cut off from God and his presence. And God sends Moses, and he delivers the people, and the people leave Egypt, and they are going through the desert, and they are trying to make their way to the promised land. That period of time, which was intended to be short, but it ended up being 40 years because of their disobedience, all of that's referred to as the wilderness wanderings, and they are remembering God's saving activity in this festival. And so what happens is, I want you to think through John 6, 7, and 8, because they all reflect on this. In the wilderness wanderings, how were the people fed? Manna. And so Jesus stands up in John chapter 6 and says, I am the bread. It's not the manna. I am the bread. And in the wilderness, in the desert, if you've ever been over there, I mean, Egypt, I can only imagine what Israel is like, because I was reading when I was in Egypt where it says, you know, that Lot looked up and this whole area was well watered like the land of Egypt. And I was listening to this as we were driving through deserts that make the Southwest look like a plush paradise. And I was like, okay, if Egypt is well watered, I can only imagine what it looks like down there. And they are going through this. Well, how do you get water? How do you do that, right? See, when I was in the Marine Corps, we would bring out what we called a water buffalo, right? These big containers of water. How did they get water? God gives them water out of the rock. You remember the rock is there. And several times they get this water. And this is water to take care of hundreds of thousands of people. And so Jesus stands up in John chapter 7, and what does he say? Hey, you think they got water in the wilderness? I'm the one that, if you believe in me, streams of water come out if you come to me. Because Paul tells us who actually was the rock. Jesus is the rock. And then in John chapter 8, we're still at the festival that they're celebrating. They've celebrated by living in booths. They've celebrated with the water that Jesus said. And now in John chapter 8, they do the light, and Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Well, what went on in the wilderness wanderings where there was light? How did they get light in the wilderness? The pillar of fire. Remember, there's a pillar of fire that is there with them. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we read this, and I'll actually turn to this passage. In Exodus 13, 21, we read, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. So there is this pillar there, and the pillar of fire gives light to God's people in darkness. Okay? Think about this. There is first light. Again, this is not, when you are in the wilderness, you don't flip a switch and turn on the light. I mean, it is dark out there. How do they get light? God provides light by a pillar of fire that is with them, and it doesn't come on and go off and here and there. It is with them constantly. Secondly, how does Israel know where to go? They click on their GPS, right? And say, plug in Promised Land. How do they know where they're going? They've never been there. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They go because they follow the cloud. It guides them. It is not only light in a dark world. The pillar of fire is guidance. It shows the people of God where to go. They don't have to determine where to go. They simply follow the pillar of fire. And thirdly, the pillar of fire provides protection. You remember when Pharaoh starts to rush in, the pillar of fire, we're told, we won't turn there, but if you look in Exodus 14, 24, we're told that the pillar comes between the Egyptian army and the Israelites to allow the Israelites to be able to get across the sea and to allow them in. If you remember in the old movie with Charlton Heston, you remember the big fire comes down and they're all stuck there? I mean, that's a little bit of Hollywood, but it's pretty good Hollywood, even if it's kind of melodramatic, you know? And it's there and it's providing protection. So it is light in a dark world, it is guidance for the people of God, and it is protection from the enemies of God. And they celebrated this every year and said, God, as when we were in the wilderness, we lived in booths, so we live in booths. And as we were in the wilderness and you gave us water out of a rock, so, oh God, we remember this in this ceremony. And Lord, you were a pillar of fire to be light in the darkness, to guide us and to protect us. So God, we light these things up and we wait for Messiah. That's what happens every year, and they are out in this court of the women. And Jesus stands up there, and there has been a building crescendo because he had told them, when you were in the wilderness, you were fed by manna, I'm the bread. When you were in the wilderness and you needed water, water came from the rock, I'm the rock. I'm the water that you need. And now he stands in the temple where the lights have been going, and he stands there in front of them, and he says, you think those are lights? I am the light of the world. It's not the other things you've looked at. I'm the pillar of fire. I am the one that gives you light. I am the one that gives you guidance. I am the one that gives you protection. All these things you look for in the wilderness wanderings, they all pointed to me. I am here. And the Pharisees said, that's a really good sermon. Right? What happens? See, they had heard about John chapter 6, scratched their head, said, we must not have understood. And then Jesus has done this in John chapter 7, and they're like, I'm getting really uncomfortable with what this guy is saying. And now he stands there in the very court where the lights are and says, stop looking at them, look at me. I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees were told in the very next verse, say, okay, we got a real problem with this. You are not right in what you're doing here. And it leads, and as I've been saying throughout this series, they're saying, no, see, you're claiming to be God's provision. You are claiming to be God's guidance. You are claiming to be protection for the people of God. This is too much. It can't be what you mean. You are claiming that the whole Old Testament's about you. You are claiming to be the fulfillment of all of these things. You can't mean this. And so the argument goes on in John chapter 8. They keep trying to get Jesus to back off. And this is where it ends up where we began our series. And Jesus says, well, let me give you the real shocking news. Not I am the light of the world. Not I am the bread of life. Just I am. I am. I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who did all of these things in the Old Testament. That is who I am. He is claiming to be nothing less than God tabernacling among us. He is claiming to be nothing less than the light of God's glory come to us. That's what Jesus means here in John chapter 8. That's what he's laying out before them. I'm the fulfillment of all of these things, and everything you needed with light has come home to me. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean for you and for me? Well, the good news here is I didn't have to figure out how to apply it this week because Jesus tells us in this verse how it applies. Okay, he made it very easy for me, which I really appreciated. I told him thanks. Jesus offers the light to every one of us. This isn't an ancient thing. Notice what he says in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Okay? Jesus is not the light of a few. He's the light of the world. The light shines upon everyone, he is saying. That's not a question. The question is, how are we going to respond when the light comes on? Let me use an analogy from the animal kingdom. If I'm in a room that has some animals in it, some small insect-type animals, let's say that there are cockroaches and moths, and I flip a light on, do they react to the light the same way? What do the cockroaches do? Scatter from the light. What do the moths do? They're drawn to the light. You and I have the same reaction. One or the other. When the light comes, we scatter or we drawn. One or the other. And Jesus, in fact, tells us this here. Notice what he says is, don't flee from Jesus the light to embrace the darkness. Okay? Now, he's done this before. I want to turn and show you. And there's three major pronouncements regarding light in John chapter 1 in the prologue, in John chapter 3, and here in John chapter 8. I'm going to go back to the one in John chapter 3 for a minute to help you see, because this is a background for what Jesus is saying. Jesus in John 3, 19 and 20, this is when he's been talking to Nicodemus. You remember the famous, you have to be born again. And in John 3, 16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Probably the most well-known Bible verse, right? Well, here's Jesus just speaking three verses later, not nearly as well-known, because it reveals who we are. Notice what he says. This is the verdict. light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus is saying, here's your natural bent and mine. You're a cockroach. The light comes on, and we're out of here. We flee. I don't want to be in the light. I want out of the light. And the reason, Jesus tells us here, the reason we do this is because of sin and evil. And when the light comes, there's a choice between embracing the light or embracing my sin and evil. And the fear of my evil being exposed makes me want to flee by the very presence of God. Now, Jesus will do it, but can you hear the echoes of all the way back in Eden? They hear God, the same God who has approached them every day, but suddenly what do? They flee. They hide. They're out of there because that's what sin does. Sin isolates us. It pulls us back. And so Jesus here is saying this, and he's telling us we were created for the light. We were created to dwell in the light of God's presence, but many flee the light of Jesus, preferring to keep their sin and evil. That's what we do. But I am here today standing in God's stead, saying, begging, pleading, do not flee the light. You were not made for darkness. You were not made to run away from God, but rather to him. And I beg you to do that. We have to leave our sin. But we dwell in the midst of a people that think sin is freedom, that think sin is an expression of me being who I am. But it is not. Sin maims, sin twists, sin distorts, sin destroys. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, it's one of the most powerful depictions ever. The little hobbit guy, Smeagol, gets the ring of power that represents sin. And it, remember, he starts talking to it. If I could do it, my son John can do this very well. My precious, right? And he rubs that little ring. And the longer he holds on to that thing, the more he is transformed, the more he is changed. And he goes and he dwells in the roots of the mountains, far away from the light. He does not want to be in the light. He is there, and he's got the thing, and he holds on to the thing. And the longer he holds it, the more twisted, the more distorted, so that by the end, you can't even recognize what kind of creature he is. When other hobbits meet him, they don't even know he's a hobbit because he's been completely altered and changed. And that, my friends, is exactly what sin does. It's not part of who we are. It is external, and it twists, it distorts, and it maims. And here's the really bad news that Jesus would tell us is what darkness and sin offer is distortion now and eternal death and destruction later. And that's not a good deal. Distortion now, destruction and death later. But when the light comes, if we flee to the darkness, that's what we're fleeing to. But it is a powerful temptation. It is powerful to pull us off. And the reason it's powerful is because we're convinced when that light comes on, if God sees me as I am, he's going to reject me. He's going to push me away. And if people know me as I am, they're not going to receive me. And I would rather crouch in the dark, hold on to it. It's my precious, and I'll keep it because they won't take me. They won't keep me. But see, the truth is, friends, that God will receive us into the light if we come through Christ. And so Jesus tells us in John 3:21, the very next verse, he says this, but that was the verdict. This is what men have done. They would rather stay in the darkness because their deeds are evil. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus here tells us, look, some will not flee when the light comes on. They will not run away. Instead, they're going to be drawn to the light. Instead, they're going to come to it. And these people are going to do this because they live by the truth. Now, that truth includes a whole bunch of things, but here's where the truth begins. It begins with a recognition of my own sin. It begins with a recognition that when the light is flipped on, I'm worse than I ever thought. And it begins with a recognition that though I want to flee, life is found not by fleeing, but running towards God. That's the primary truth. The truth starts there. And then it continues for you and I. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, it means as we continue to draw near the light, more of my own sin, more of my own error, more of my own wrongness, twisting, distortion is revealed. And I continue to walk towards the light and let God deal with that. Because here's the reality. It is not possible to walk with God and walk in the dark. Notice what Jesus says in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. The NIV there is trying to translate with that phrase, will never. They're trying to translate a phrase. It is the strongest possible way in the Greek of negating something. Okay? It's actually got two negatives, not he should or will be able to walk in the darkness. It is the strongest way possible, and it is saying, Jesus is saying, whoever comes to me must not, will not, cannot walk in the darkness. You cannot do both. So this is an ongoing thing for you and I, that what we want, and see, there are many in our culture today, this is what we want. I like the light, we'll say. I want Jesus. I just want to keep this part of the darkness for myself. But Jesus says, you can't do that. You cannot walk with me and walk in the darkness. It is a categorical impossibility. And so he tells us we have to go on it. And notice it's actually an ongoing walk when he says, whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness. The word follows me, notice he doesn't say just whoever receives me, because it's like the pillar. Okay? We're following the pillar. And so Jesus says, you know, you eat me as the bread, but you follow me as the light. You walk after me. And it's not only that the word following implies continuing on, but the form of the verb he uses there is a present tense. It's a continual action. It's not a once-for-all deal. It's not, hey, look, when I was 16, I came to the light and I left the dark, but now I kind of like to wander in the dark some. Jesus says, no. Whoever follows me, present tense, consistently, you're walking behind the pillar. You're being guided by the pillar. And so we are called to follow Jesus like the Israelites followed the pillar of fire, even when doing so exposes my own sin. Because see, I can sit here and say, you know, well, these people who don't want to embrace Jesus and don't want to believe in him because of their sin. But here's the challenge. I can want to embrace him part of the time and not part of the time. I can want to follow the pillar sometimes and then sometimes say, God, I got a good idea. I think I know a shortcut. Don't we do that? And Jesus says, you can't do that. You have to follow me. You have to consistently stay with me. And as you do so, your sin is going to be exposed. And so what I want to encourage us to do in this season that we're going through right now is we are heading towards Easter. And on Easter Sunday morning, when the light bursts forth and the tomb opens up and we shout hallelujah and say, he is risen indeed. That's a great celebration, isn't it? That's a great time of feasting. But see, there's something we need to be doing right now. What I need to be doing now is as the light shines on me, it's going to uncover ugly stuff. It just does. And sometimes it uncovers it in areas that we don't even suspect. I'm As part of this season, I'm reading a book right now on vices, and the first vice I read on was gluttony. Now, I was like, well, I don't think I have a problem with this. I mean, I eat pretty healthy, I work out hard, I do things. And then I started reading things challenging me about a gluttonous spirit. And fortunately, I knew enough theology and said, get thee behind me. See, it sometimes comes up in the most unlikely place. And the Spirit of God says, what about this? And the light comes on. And suddenly, I, the disciple, say, I'm going to run with the cockroaches over here. I don't like that light shining on that. That's the challenge. What I want to urge us to do in this season is, as we're fasting, ask God to uncover your own sin. And in my quiet time just there, I was reading in the Psalm where David is saying, you know, God, you have searched me and know me. Where could I hide from your spirit? Where could I go from your presence? Where could I flee? And if you remember at the end of the Psalm where God has searched me, he says, oh God, now again, search me, know me. See if there's any way in me that's not right, oh God. Unveil that to me. That's what this season is about. We're coming to the light, and we're saying, not turn the light down, God, increase the light. God, show me if there is any way in me, because that little thing that I pull out and I hold and I coddle and I claim as my own is actually distorting me, and it's destroying me. It's maiming me from being who God made me to be, which means it's sapping my joy. It's taking away my life. It's removing me from relationships with other people. It is making it so that I'm not fulfilling who I was made to be. Oh God, turn on the light. Show me that thing. I want to put that thing away because Jesus, you are the light of the world. And the good news is, as God uncovers our sin, we're received. Hear the scripture we began with today in John, in 1 John. Notice how John picks up these themes. Here's how he summarizes the message of Jesus. He's told us, you know, I'm going to be talking about the word in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. And then in verse 5, he says this. This is the message we have heard from him and we declare to you. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. There is absolutely no darkness. It's not there. God and darkness don't go together. In verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus does what? Purifies us from all sin. I want to urge you in this season. It can be painful. I'm studying and reading and thinking through these vices, and I'm looking and I'm asking God, where are these things in my life? Where am I struggling with gluttony? Where am I struggling with envy? Where am I struggling with vainglory? Where are they? Where do they have a root in my heart? And then saying, Jesus, I want you to purify me from that. I want the penalty gone, and I want the power gone. Lord, this thing I've kept, I want you to take it. I want you to pull it away from me because it's destroying me. That's what God calls us to do. That's how I want to urge you to apply this word. In these coming weeks, as you fast, as you pray, ask God, shine the light, show me my sin, and then take it. Let's stand together. We're going to conclude with a word of prayer and then the benediction. And I encourage you, if the Lord has brought something to your mind, and he oftentimes does, the sin popped up, and you know what your precious is. I want to urge you this morning, just give it over to him. Father, we come to you with the profession and the confession that Jesus is the light of the world. And Lord, we are grateful for that light, for apart from that light, there would be no life. He is the light that broke forth at creation, the light that shined and brought forth life. He is the light of your glory. He is the light of our redemption. And Father, we are so grateful that He is all of those things. But Father, He is also the light that exposes our own sin. And Lord, we confess the sin we pile on top of sin by wanting to flee. And Father, we confess that at times we have preferred our sin to You. God, we confess that. We pray that You would cleanse us. We pray that You would purify us. We pray that as the light of Jesus shines, we would run to the light rather than away. Father, I pray for us as a congregation in these coming weeks as we are fasting and seeking Your face. I pray that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would speak to us. Father, those areas in our heart, in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, even things that are full-blown habit patterns and vices, Father, I pray that You would reveal them. And I pray, O Jesus, You would shatter the power of those things in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would change our will so that we would, Father, give us knowledge and eyes to see how they are destroying us. And then, Jesus, shape and mold our will so that we hand them away. And Holy Spirit, come and be the Spirit of liberty to set us free into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Jesus, we ask You, don't cease to be the light of the world. Be that pillar. Shine as light into our dark spots. Guide us away from our sin into Your ways of righteousness. Protect us from the evil one and from the power of sin that so easily besets. Be the light of God to us. We ask, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Your name, for Your glory, and for our good. Amen. Amen. I'm going to use the Aaron's benediction. My dad spoke that over Tiffany a little while ago, and we speak this one very often, but I want you to notice, what are we asking God to do with the light of His face? Shine it upon us. I encourage you, reach out and receive the blessing of God's face and His presence. May the Lord bless you, and may He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Go forth in the peace of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.